He's not here this morning. He was afraid I was going to call him up and just be like, hey, AC, you're preaching on this one now. This is a tough passage in front of us this morning. It's hard. And yet, kidding and joking aside, I'm thankful that we have it because God, in his sovereignty, has put it in his word for our good, for our help, for our understanding. And so it's an important passage, even though it's a passage that is difficult. It is ultimately, though, for our good and our growth. And so let's turn to Genesis 34. It's a fairly large section. We're going to jump right into it this morning so that we have the time to finish it up. So turn to Genesis 34. I'm going to read through the chapter in its entirety because I think it's important to see it all in one reading, and then we'll begin to unpack it a little bit here. So Genesis 34, we'll start in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us and give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give it. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are. Every male of you is circumcised, and then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young men did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and their donkeys and what was in the city and what was in the field, and they took it all and all their wealth. And all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" In chapter 33, which we covered last week, we saw Esau and Jacob being reunited after 20 years. We saw Jacob resisting the temptation of Esau to go dwell with him and live in the land of Edom and as, in a sense, be one big, happy, reunited family. Jacob knows he's been called by God to go to Bethel, so he refuses that graciously, goes to Bethel, or starts going to Bethel, but then he settles in Shechem, which is just inside Canaan, and many think that in this, Jacob was being somewhat disobedient. He didn't fully obey God and go all the way to Bethel. And that's quite possible. But either way, settling in Shechem proved to be disastrous. Our points here this morning are fourfold. The first one being Shechem takes. This lengthy introduction of the chapter serves to give us understanding as to what is going on. This is a long introduction. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, Dinah is the daughter of Leah, but also the daughter of Jacob. And what do we know about Jacob and Leah? Well, we know that previously we were told Jacob didn't love her, Jacob used her and was disinterested in her and really didn't care much about her. And presumably not much has changed because Moses, the author, is telling us these details because it gives us an understanding as to what is going on. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But next we read that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. Now the language here points to this being in the negative. It's not that Dinah needed groceries and had to go down to Walmart in the city of Shechem in order to get groceries. No, the language here is a curious intrigue with these Canaanite women. And she goes out to see what they're like, what they wear, how they live, how they function, maybe even how they marry. She leaves the protection of her family to, in a sense, see the world. And at worst, she is being improper and seeking improper things. At best, she's just being foolish and not making a very good decision, flirting with disaster. Either way, the language is saying this is not a good choice she made. She went out to see the daughters of the land. While she's out with the Canaanite women, Shechem, the son of Hamor, sees her. Whether they were introduced and began talking to him, or he just simply saw her and began watching her, we don't know for sure. I would lean towards he had met her through the daughters of the land and had been talking to her because of the description that comes later of her being at his house. But the end result is tragic. Shechem is overcome with lust for this young woman who is likely in her mid-teens at this point, if we kind of follow the math from when Jacob left Laban. The language is very strong here. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, he violated her. In other words, he raped her. Here is a young man who is overcome with lust. For we read, verse 3, his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah. That would have been a sufficient description of her, but Moses, notice, what else does he add? The daughter of Jacob. This was Jacob's daughter. Shechem, we read, loved Dinah. He cared deeply for her. He spoke tender words to soften her, to, in a sense, woo her. And then he spoke to his father, saying, "Get me this young woman for a wife." For the Canaanites, this kind of sexual behavior could be overlooked, disregarded, not that big of a deal. This was not abnormal for them, as we'll see throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Sex before marriage was not problematic for them, wasn't an issue. Just follow their passions and hope it all works out in the end. And in that sense, they're not much different from our culture today of follow your own passions and hopefully it'll all work out in the end. Now, there's two important lessons that we need to be learned, that we need to see here, and I think learn from this, just this short part, this introduction. First, there's a warning here for women to be careful, to be cautious, to not put yourselves in vulnerable positions. Now, I know that's not popular to say in our culture, not even here in Missoula. We have had marches and we have had demonstrations right here in Missoula that are for the standpoint of women should be able to wear whatever they want, go wherever they want, do whatever they want, free from any problem of sexual abuse. Even a couple years ago, I'm driving home one night, and 10:30 at night, here's two young, attractive women walking in the pitch black down a main street wearing only their bikinis. And I'm thinking to myself, that's just not wise. Now, should a woman want to be able to live free from sexual abuse, from the fear of sexual abuse? Absolutely, of course. But we don't live in the ideal world. We live in a fallen world with fallen people, and we have since Genesis 3. And it's foolish to act as if we don't. So there should be wisdom. But this leads us to the second point that we need to see from here, which is greater than the previous point. And it's this: there is never an excuse or justification for sexual abuse. Ever. Never. Shechem may have loved Dinah and may have used that as an excuse, but he still used her, treating her as an object. She is not treated as one with honor and precious in God's sight. She is merely used. And here we are reminded that the church and believers, God's people, must stand against sexual abuse. And in cases of legitimate sexual abuse, the church has to take action. It can't be passive. The church must act with wisdom and truth and courage and care. Because lust and sexual sin is always using someone to serve yourself. And if we can even bring this more down on an at-home level, men who are married here, I challenge you, be careful you don't begin to view your wife as simply a sexual object. Don't fail to view her as a child of God, a daughter of the King, made in his image, precious in his sight. Tragically, all through this chapter, with the exception of Dinah's brothers, she is treated as an object. As we'll see here in just a few verses. This next point, Shechem bargains. In verse 5, we read, Jacob had heard that Shechem had raped Dinah. And again, the description, his daughter. This is the third time she has been referenced as his daughter. Now, what is Moses saying here? Why does he keep saying his daughter? We know that. Well, he's saying it because he's pointing out that Jacob should have been indignant. He should have taken action. His daughter has been taken and used and raped. And he should be absolutely committed to making this wrong right. He should be committed to protecting her honor, and instead he is silent. He does nothing. Why? Well, I think that's why he told us in verse 1. Dinah was Leah's daughter. Jacob was indifferent towards Leah. He was indifferent towards her children. Jacob hears about the matter. It would seem he sent a message to his sons who were out in the field caring for the livestock, and we read he held his peace until they came. Now, it's possible to see this part right here in a positive light. He didn't just fly off the handle and react. But based upon his utter silence throughout the rest of the chapter until he lashes out at Simeon and Levi, I think we're meant to see here Jacob being passive when he should have been active. His action is inexcusable. He fails to take control of the situation. And the fact that he fails to take control of the situation is why the situation escalates to the level that it does. And men, I would just challenge us right here. I think we have another warning for us. Do not be passive where and when we should be active. Especially as you get older. Now, I'm not talking here about activism and things like that. I'm talking here about being active for your family, standing for truth, standing for the gospel. But I think this is true as we get older. It's interesting here that in the previous chapter, Jacob firmly resisted temptations to go with Esau. He firmly resisted doing something foolish. He was active. But now, 15 or so years later, he's passive. And it's interesting to note how many accounts in the Bible there are of men who in their older age become passive. I mean, just think about it. David becomes passive in his old age with his children. Eli, passive in his old age with his children. Samuel, passive in his old age with his children. Just this week, I heard an older pastor talking, and he was saying how he really battles with this now. He said, was saying when I was in my 30s and 40s, it was easy to be active and to quickly deal with problems in the church. But he said now he struggles to be active. He just wants to be passive. And it's a fight for him to be active because he's weary. He's worn out. He's tired. He's been pastoring for almost 40 years. We should be reminded of what Paul says in Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Friends, don't grow weary. Because it is exhausting. Standing for Christ and standing for truth takes a toll if you're really doing it. And you will grow weary. Now we can just imagine the sons hurrying out of the fields to get home, furious, discussing what should be done about the situation, wondering, what's Jacob going to do? Is he going to do anything about this? They had the common emotions in this situation that we see in verse 7. They were grieved and very angry. Perhaps they were talking what they would do if Jacob did nothing. And we see here that they get there just as Hamor and Shechem come to Jacob. We read in verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now Moses inserts several comments into this chapter of how we are to view this, and this is one of those. He says it's disgraceful. This should not be done. Shechem had taken Dinah's honor. He had abused her. And Moses is saying we need to view this as this is a disgraceful thing. Hamor sees the brothers come up, the father, and so he addresses all of them. He describes a strong attachment that Shechem has to Dinah. And he asks him to give Dinah to Shechem as a wife. And then, as we see here, he attempts to make it lucrative for them. Look at what he says. Make marriages with us. Take our daughters. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. What is he saying? He's saying his vision. Stay, dwell in the land, assimilate with us. Now this is deadly. Because if we kind of step back and look at what's happening here, what Hamor is unwittingly doing is offering what God had promised Jacob. He's promising him land. He's promising him great wealth, possessions, and descendants through his daughters. It's a shortcut to the promised land. Friends, how careful we must be to not see the offers of the world as the path that God would have for us and take them as shortcuts to what God does have for us. Don't substitute the world's offers for what God has promised. Because it happens. The offers of the world can seem lucrative. And there's times we can look at what's happening in our lives and think this is what God is doing. Which is, by the way, don't make decisions without counsel. Oh my goodness. Because so often people make a rash, big decision thinking this is what God is doing and get no counsel whatsoever and then find out in time, oh, this was terrible. Proverbs tells us in the multitude of counselors, there is what? Wisdom. The offers of the world can seem lucrative, so we must be wary. I think where I see this the most in our current culture is people don't want to wait for heaven anymore. They want it right now. They want a trouble-free life. They want nothing bad to happen. They want health. They want financial stability and security for the rest of their lives. They want to have all the memories. They want to experience all the things. They want it right now. And the world says, you can have heaven right now. And too many Christians are thinking that's true. We must understand there isn't a shortcut to heaven. We live in a fallen world. No matter how much we try, this will never be heaven. What did Jesus say at the end of John 16? In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. And so many times we look at what Jesus says there and we're like, I think I can circumvent that. No, you can't. In this world, you have trouble. Where is our focus to be? Jesus then goes on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This world is not our home. The more here is offering unknowingly what God has promised Jacob. And then Shechem, we see, chimes in as well. This impulsive young man, he can't sit by his father's side and be quiet. No, he's got to speak too. He can push it over the edge. Look what he says. Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I'll give it. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. He is smitten with her. He delights in her. But it's a physical, lustful attraction, viewing her as an object. Now notice what is missing in all of this dialogue from Hamor and Shechem. Not once do they bring up that she, Dinah, has been raped. They don't even bring it up. They never even address the wrong that has been done. In fact, Hamor approaches Jacob as if everything's cool, just a couple young kids that want to get married. Typical arrangement for a bride. This is Canaan. This is the land of the Canaanites. No wonder God forbade Israel from uniting with them. In time, as we see later on in the book of Deuteronomy, we read this. Chapter 7, verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now this command comes later. This is after this incident with Jacob, but this is why God commands this, because what we're seeing right here from Hamor and Shechem is the Canaanites. Now, how will Jacob respond to this offer? Well, tragically, he doesn't respond. Instead, it's Jacob's sons that respond. We see this right away in verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem. It should have been Jacob answering. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you become as we are, every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take our daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." Now, again, we see another insertion by Moses as to how we're to understand this. They spoke with deceit. They were not being truthful. The apple doesn't fall from the tree, does it? They had learned well from their father Jacob. They had learned well from their grandfather Laban. And so we're alerted their words are trickery. They're not to be trusted. They're not to be believed. They say they cannot assimilate with the Hivites because the Hivites are uncircumcised. And so they say, if all the men of the town are circumcised, they will consent to his proposal. They will become one people, one big family. But they warn, if you don't, we will take our daughter Dinah and be gone. Now, we're suddenly alerted to something we may have missed. Dinah is still at Shechem's house. She's not been home since the whole incident started. It means she has continually been at the mercy of Shechem. And it also means that Jacob and his sons are in a little bit of a quandary. Because these are shepherds, these are not warriors. And it gives some credence to their use of deception. Because the only way they could get to see to get their sister back was to deceive, to trick. And one can only wonder how empty their threat is when they say, "We will come and take Dinah back from you." And again, we see Jacob's passivity here. He should have been the one speaking. He should have taken control of the situation. He should have sought to protect his daughter and his family. He should have demanded restitution for her honor being stolen. But in his passivity, he lets his impulsive, reactionary sons, who are in their early 20s, take control of the situation. And we wonder, did Jacob think that the words of his sons were legitimate? Was Jacob thinking, "Well, I guess this is what we're going to have to do now. We're going to just assimilate with these people." What was Jacob thinking? We don't know. Well, the focus continues to be on Shechem, as it has since the beginning. Point three, Shechem persuades. We read Shechem and Hamor were pleased with these words, and they believe they've been dealt with fairly and honestly. And then we read in verse 19, "So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father." Now what that means there is that he was the one who had the most influence, the most power in the city, and he's going to use it here and calls all the men to the city gate. And he spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us." Now notice what they're doing here. They're making it sound as if Hamor and Shechem were just kind of living their lives, and suddenly here comes Jacob and his sons, and Jacob and his sons are asking to be assimilated into their culture. As if they've initiated it. They then repeat part of what Hamor had said to Jacob, saying the land is plenty big enough for all of them. And then they say the one condition. All the men must be circumcised as Israel is. But then notice how quickly they steer away from that very uncomfortable topic. And say this, "Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? So let's do this." And then we read they all the men did and were circumcised. Now, there's three things here that we need to pause and consider. The first is this. Clearly, the men of the city thought there was a great financial benefit in them doing this, or they would never have done it. The extreme cost was going to be worth it in their minds. Second, Hamor and Shechem are playing political savvy here, displaying savvy, being very political, and talking to Jacob and talking to men of the city. They twist it in both of those conversations to fit their advantage. Notice when they talk to Jacob, they tell Jacob, you can have all of these possessions. They don't tell Jacob they intend to have all their stuff. And likewise, when Hamor and Shechem talk to the men of the city, they don't tell them that they actually had a rape situation. They don't tell them that they had told Jacob and his men that they could have a bunch of possessions and stuff too. No, they twist it in both conversations to fit their political advantage, their desires. Oh yes, politics has been alive long and well since before the Clintons. I like what John Calvin says on this. He says this. He says, it is a very common disease that men of rank who have great authority, while making all things subservient to their own private ends, feign themselves to be considerate for the common good and pretend a desire for the public advantage. That's 500 years ago he said that. It's not new, friends. Common disease. But the third thing we need to see here is this. And this goes to Jacob and his sons. Jacob's sons are using circumcision in a way that God never, ever intended it to be used. It was to be a sign of the covenant and being a part of the covenantal people of God. It was an act of expressing faith in Yahweh, the Lord of creation. And Jacob's sons here are being wicked in that they're using this covenantal sign of God as a weapon for revenge. The Hivites have no intention of trusting God, and Jacob's sons know that. They don't even talk to them about trusting God. They're taking something sacred and using it to get revenge for what Shechem has done. They are taking something of God, using it for their own selfish ambitions, and this would have been an abhorrence to God. Well, suddenly, the focus shifts, and now Israel takes. Throughout this chapter, it's been Shechem and Hamor that have been in control, but all this changes, and it does so horrifically. After the bargaining with Shechem and Hamor, we can just imagine Simeon and Levi going back to their tents. They don't go back out to the livestock. They stay close to home, and they sit there sharpening their swords and hardening their hearts. They had determined they were going to take this matter into their own hands and deal with this situation. And so on the third day, after the Hivites were circumcised, we read, Simeon and Levi stormed into town and, like a violent Western movie, wipe out all of the men in vengeance. The men, unable to defend themselves because of the pain they are in from the trickery of the brothers, were slaughtered by two shepherds. Simeon and Levi systematically moved through the town, killing every single man. And they come to Hamor and Shechem's house, where they drive their swords through them as well. And then we read, they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. They take her home, leaving behind them a scene of blood-filled homes, rotting bodies, crying women, and sobbing children. It's a horrific scene, and it only gets worse. the rest of Jacob's sons, we read, then descend upon the city. They take anything of value off the dead bodies, ransack the homes, take anything of value from the city. We read they take all the flocks, everything they can find of worth. They take even the women and children, leaving the Hivite city an empty and desolate ghost town smelling of rotting flesh in the afternoon sun. Why the rest of the brothers did not engage in killing as Simeon and Levi did, we can only speculate. Maybe they truly thought, we're just going to assimilate and hopefully in that all of that we can get Dinah and run. We don't know. But it would seem that this was primarily Simeon and Levi's idea, because it certainly would have been much more effective to have all of the sons come into the city. But once the violent revenge happens, Jacob's sons get in on it as well and jump on board. And thus, in verse 30, it's to them that Jacob finally speaks his first words of the chapter. You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. He is angry. He rebukes them, but not because of their immoral act. No, he rebukes them for the trouble their action may have caused him. He is mad at them because now he will be seen as obnoxious. And the other inhabitants of the land will destroy him. The reason for his anger should have been righteous, but it's purely selfish. I just was thinking this week how often we as parents can deal with this. We can get more angry with our children because they're embarrassing us than we are about what's going on in their hearts. His anger here is purely selfish. Never mind the heartless murder of all the men. Never mind all the crying and widowed women. Never mind all the sobbing children who every single one lost their father. No, he's just viewing it in his own desires. He's mad because their action will cause others to look poorly upon him. He's upset about how people will now see him and look at him because this has happened. And his rebuke is self-centered and it's weak, and it seems like Jacob is losing control of his family. And this in turn infuriates Simeon and Levi. Look at how they respond. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? In other words, if you're so concerned about your appearance, Jacob, why didn't you deal with this situation that caused all the dishonor on our family? Chapter ends with words of anger. And as they storm off, we are left wondering, what in the world are we to make of this chapter? No one in this mess, in this chapter, is shown in a positive light. Jacob's passivity, when he should have been active, is clearly shown to be a major problem. In the face of injustice and evil, Jacob is fearful. He's inactive. However, Simeon and Levi, in the face of injustice and evil, act in heartless fury. Their instinct and desire for justice was right, true, but their method, ruthless, excessive, ungodly. It was greatly disproportionate to the crime. And here we are reminded that as God's people, we must stand firmly against evil and against injustice. We must stand firm, but we must do so in a way that honors God and makes much of the gospel. I mean, I'll be honest, this last year has seen some injustices in our country, and I'm I've been grieved at how Christians have been obnoxious. And they've been a stench to the gospel. While others just simply become passive. See, it's far too easy to go one of two directions and either just be weary and become passive when we should be standing for truth and being active, or to become so worked up with emotion and overreact and speak and act in a way that discredits the gospel and dishonors God. And so we must not face wickedness with either fearful passivity or fury that brings shame on our Savior. But what else are we to make of this chapter? What are we ultimately to see here? Well, ultimately, what we are to see and why this chapter is here is because of this. We need to see that the grace of God and the plans of God survive the moral failures of mankind. God's plans persevere through the moral failures of unbelievers, such as Hamor and Shechem. It perseveres through Shechem's wicked act with Dinah. It perseveres through their tempting offer, the tempting offer of Hamor and Shechem to assimilate with them and take a shortcut to the promised land. But God's plans also persevere through the failures of his own people. Neither Jacob nor his sons respond to this evil, this wickedness, this injustice in a God-glorifying manner, and yet God is not hindered by their failures. Do they suffer consequences? Yeah. Does God deal with them? Yes. We should note that as Jacob is dying and blessing his sons, he doesn't bless Simeon and Levi because of their sinful actions. Look at what he says. We'll get to it in the weeks to come, but as he's dying and he's blessing each one, he comes to Simeon and Levi and he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." But despite all the ugliness here, God's plan of redemption moves forward. He is the sovereign king. His plans will not fail. His plan of redemption will not fail. And his plan of redemption will ultimately culminate in things like Genesis 34, never, ever, ever happening again. I mean, just fast forward to when Christ comes and consider the ugliness there. We often miss how ugly that is. There, the sinless Son of God is tortured and called a blasphemer and wicked man. Sinful mankind, who are not a part of God's people, tortured and crucified the Son of God. I mean, is there anything more heinous and awful than the only sinless one to have ever lived? The one who is God's beloved Son. No unrighteousness in him at all. Being ruthlessly tortured and murdered. And in this, we also see the failure of God's people, for the disciples abandon him and flee in fear in this dark moment. And yet the redemptive plan of God persevered in the ugliest moment of human history, even uglier than Genesis 34, so that the salvation of men and women could be accomplished, so that all who call on the name of Jesus could be saved. I think it's interesting to note here these three things. Shechem took, Jacob's sons took, And yet, our God gave. What? He gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a dark portion of Scripture. It's not a lot of fun to go through. And yet, you in your sovereignty have seen that it should be in your word, because it is communicating, as we have seen from Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And even the ugliness of things like Genesis 34 cannot stop that from happening. And so, Father, we praise you, because if it was left to us, as we see from this chapter, it would be hopeless. We would be hopelessly lost. And we see from this chapter the great chasm that exists between us and you. Left to ourselves, it's ugly. And yet you in your grace and your mercy have entered into this ugly. And you have sent your sinless Son into this ugly mess, even subjecting him to the ultimate ugliness of it, so that we could be saved from it. And so, Father, we praise you that when we read a chapter like Genesis 34, we realize that we do not have to live in a Genesis 3 world for the rest of eternity, but rather that this ugliness is being resolved through the work of Christ. And that there will come a day when we reign with you forever because of the work of Christ, never again experiencing death, never again experiencing sorrow. We're even told that you will wipe every tear from our eyes. There are no meaningless tears. You care for them all. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that this ugly chapter shows us that this world does not have what we ultimately need. You do. And our hope is with you, not in this world. And so, Father, I pray that as a result of this, we would grow in our love for you and our affection for you and praise you, because your plan will be accomplished. And we thank you for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.